are continuing in our minor or shorter prophets series. We only have like three left, three of 12. And so we're in Zephaniah this morning. So go ahead, turn your Bibles to Zephaniah. You're using the Bibles next to you on the seats on page 536. If you've gotten to Matthew, you've gone too far. If you're still in Psalms, keep moving to the right. Zephaniah has some of the highest highs and lowest lows in the Bible. But before we dig into that, as you're turning your pages, I want you to consider this very important question. What do all these things have in common? Barbies, Cabbage Patch dolls, Furbies, Beanie Babies, Bratz dolls, fidget spinners, and Squishmallows. What do all, Vads, there you go. Different shapes and sizes, materials and fields, but they all were a fad at one point in time. Specifically amongst adults? No, kids, right? Kids. Each of these toys in their respective generation took the world by wildfire and just were spread everywhere. And the question is, why were they so popular? Why were they so desirable? I mean, they weren't like really unique in their ability to do things or whatever. But it was this influential feeling that every child had that everyone wants one, so I want one. Everyone wants one, so I want one. You see that, right? Like looking back, whether you are a parent getting the child a gift or you're a child like me getting that gift, you see that, wow, the power of peer pressure and pointing our kids to this honestly useless junk is incredible. It is wild how that is true. You could almost imagine that you could convince yourself if they just, you know, you can be cool if you just wear rubber bands around your wrist and wear t-shirts of bands that you've never heard of, and it's cool, right? That's a hypothetical example that doesn't actually exist at all, right? But it's in this child's passion for trendy toys or things, we see a window into our own souls that we are easily shaped by the world around us. Our desires, our wants, our actions, what we think is cool or good. And toys, they're innocent enough. Though, let's be honest, Bratz dolls, Furbies, questionable, weird. Come on. But do you see the ways that you're influenced by the people around you? Your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, your leaders. And to fit in with them, regardless of what the Word of God says. Do you see that in you? Because this has been an attribute of humanity since the first sin in the garden. This corruptive influence of the world was the reason that God flooded the earth, preserving only Noah and his family. It's the reason why after the world had been repopulated, God scrambles the people in Babel, mixing up their languages, spreading them across the earth. And it's also the reason why he later calls Abram, our father Abraham, out of the world to start a new family, a new nation, to change the trajectory of humanity. You see, the Bible speaks clearly that God's people have always been called out of the world to change the world, to live as influencers more than the influenced. So consider this honestly this morning, which is more true of you? Are you more influenced by the world or an influencer in the world? Do you look like you live distinctly from others because of Jesus, because of God? And our best, most honest answer here this morning is sometimes. Right? Sometimes. And I hope that you are motivated along with me for that to be more than just the sometimes we experience today, but increasingly more and more. So here's our main question this morning. What do I need to know about God to influence the world for his glory, not be influenced by the world? What do I need to know about who God is to be an influencer and not the influenced? And what we need to know about God is contained in Zephaniah's prophecy. We're going to see it in three stages: a severe warning, an urgent plea, and a great hope. And we'll work through those together as we're working through the text. But before we jump in and open up, it's important to know, okay, who's Zephaniah? And what's been happening when he starts his prophetic ministry? So we'll see that in verse 1:1. We'll get a window into Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Okay, so what do we learn about Zephaniah? First, lots of family members have names that rhyme together, right? The back to back to back. Did you notice the name King Hezekiah? We get this like genealogy so that we land in King Hezekiah, who was a good king, not a perfect king, but a good king of Judah, who God miraculously saved overnight from 185,000 enemy soldiers while Zephaniah was sleeping. While Hezekiah was sleeping. So this is Zephaniah's family history. He's a notable royal prophet, which is unique to him. But what was happening during Zephaniah's ministry? He prophesied during the reign of the reformer King Josiah, who reigned in the years 640, 609 BC. And Josiah recognized that the northern king of Israel, he was king of Judah, the northern king of Israel had been wiped out, exiled by Assyria because of their idolatry and worldliness, and he didn't want the same for Judah. So he set reforms to change the worship of his people. The problem is that one king's reform wasn't enough to change a nation's worship, which sets up our severe warning. So note takers, this is the severe warning. The Lord will purge his earth and his people of worldliness. The Lord will purge his earth and his people of worldliness. Now that sounds extreme, it sounds intense, but as we read, you'll see it clearly here. Let's see what's going on and what we learn about God in it. Read with me, Zephaniah 1, 2 through 6. This is the Lord speaking now. I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige, which if you didn't know what that word means, it like piece or remain, that was like, that's a big word, vestige, of Baal from this place. The names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Okay, so what do we see here? We see that God's people have been divided between God and idols in worship. They have been influenced by the world around them, and they've been worshiping idols. And this is why we see this destructive decreation, a reversal of Genesis 1 in verses 2 and 3. If you caught that, where it's like, man, I've heard about the animals and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Yeah, that's in Genesis 1. And so God is saying, hey, I'm going to dismantle the good world that I made because it's of its corruption, of what's gone on in it. And that corruption is seen clearly in God's people worshiping idols, being split in devotion, trying to seek life in two directions, two opposing directions, the Lord and then idols. Two false gods are explicitly named here. Baal, that name might stick out as have being referenced in other minor prophets. He was the Canaanite god of fertility, agriculture, and prosperity. So it was believed, hey, if we pray to Baal, he'll make us rich. And then Milcom, that's the Ammonites' national deity, who they worshiped for national security. So it's, hey, if we pray to Milcom, we'll be safe, we'll be secure as a people. And the people of God had just bought into this, had just jumped right on board with the nation's gods. They had been called out of the world to be vessels of a cure vessels of a cure of worldliness, of idolatry, but they have become a part of the cancer. They have added on to the corruption. And one of the worst parts was they didn't care. And they thought that the Lord didn't care, that he was inactive and indifferent to their idolatry and worldliness. And we'll see this and how God reacts to the, corrects this misunderstanding in verses 12 through 18. It talks about the day of the Lord when he will purge the world. And he says, "And at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who settle down comfortably." Remember that phrase, settle down comfortably. "Who say to themselves, the Lord will do nothing, good or bad." He's inactive. He's indifferent. He doesn't care. "Their wealth will become plunder, and their houses a ruin. They will build houses but never live in them, plant vineyards but never drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Their silver and their gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth." This is what I was talking about. Low lows of judgment here in Zephaniah. Does it sound like God's inactive and indifferent, church? No, quite the opposite. He's active and invested through punishing his people and plundering them of their false places of security, homes, vineyards, silver, and gold, bringing a horrifying end to the inhabitants of earth. And this is a response to the people of the world's sin, and especially his people's sin against him. So what do we learn about who God is in this warning? We learn two attributes of God: that the Lord is just and jealous. The Lord is just and he's jealous. He's just in that he refuses to allow corruption, evil, worldliness, idolatry, sin to go unpunished. Even amongst his own people, even amongst his people who he's chosen to love, he refuses to let it slide. He is not partial. He is just. And then he's also jealous. He's jealous in that he refuses for false gods, pictures of wood and stone and gold and silver, to receive the worship that he alone deserves. Just think about it for a moment. Think about this question. Had Baal or Milcom called Israel out of Egypt and made them a prosperous nation when they were previously a bunch of poor, powerless slaves? Like, did Baal and Milcom do that? No. No, the Lord did that. The Lord is the one that made his people a people. So it does not follow that they would worship anyone else. But God's people didn't trust their God. They didn't trust that God would provide and protect them enough, so they diversified their worship investment. They spread out the risk. They thought they could be loyal to the Lord and idols, but in reality, as we saw in verse 6, they were turning their back from following the Lord. They did not seek him or inquire him. They were living like everyone else. Have you ever found yourself doing this with the gods of this world? Not trusting that God will really take care of you in all the ways that being taken care of can be meant, whether it's money, whether it's meaning, whether it's love or value or future security. So you've gone elsewhere in the things of this world, in the stuff that God has made, and find security and protection there. Do you see that in your own heart like I do? Does it bother you that you have? Does it bother you that while the one true Lord is there for you to trust in and rely on and give your worship to, you've gone elsewhere? Or have you settled down comfortably, as Zephaniah puts it in verse 12? That phrase is translated, who thicken on their dregs. Which if that means nothing to you, it meant nothing to me. It's like, what is happening here? It refers to wine spoiling. The picture is when grapes are pressed for the juice to come out and then be placed in casks. There is both liquid and sediment particles in the wine. And if left alone on a shelf, if that cask is just put aside and left on a shelf, the sediment settles after it being unstirred, it bonds together and it leads to mold spoiling the wine. And you might get caught like trying to drink a glass of wine and it's like, oh, there's something floating in there. I'm chewing something. That's gross, right? That's not what wine should be like. And this is what's happened to God's people. They had settled down comfortably. They had been unstirred, indifferent, and apathetic towards God and their sin. And their just and jealous God is warning them severely that this comfort will kill them. Their apathy is an enemy, and their indifference is so dangerous. The warning needs to be heard by us as well, church. Our sin will naturally lead us to stagnate. We will settle down comfortably in our worldliness when we are not stirred up to change by God's word or God's people. When we want just to be left alone on a shelf somewhere to make our own decisions and live our own ways, when we neglect to consider how am I living more in line with the world than what with God's word says, when that is where we're at, we spoil. It's not good for our souls. And if we remain indifferent to God's justice against our sin, or indifferent to his jealousy for our worship, we will just continue to be influenced by the world just like God's people had been. So we need to be impacted by God's justice in jealousy to stop being so influenced by the world. We must hear this severe warning that the Lord will one day purge his earth and his people of worldliness. He is just and jealous. But that's not only who he is. This severe warning is followed also by an urgent plea that reveals to us more about how we need to be impacted by our God. And here is the urgent plea that the Lord calls people to repent and seek him now. The Lord calls his people, repent and seek me now. We see that in Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Gather together, undesirable or shameful nation. He's talking directly to Judah here. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff, which means the day of the Lord is coming quickly and will pass by quickly. Before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps. There's like a question mark there. You will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. See, Zephaniah seems to just add insult to injury in this text towards God's people, calling them an undesirable or shameful nation. They haven't eaten enough humble pie yet. They need to be set straight. And he calls them to gather, come together in repentance before it's too late. And maybe the Lord will withhold the consequences that you are due, perhaps. Notice, it's a communal call. It's not just an individual one. It's a group that is called to gather together, to seek the Lord together, and it will be a minority, a faithful remnant, the humble of the earth who carry out what he commands. That's what describes this group. So this is likely a group made up of those who have remained humble in Judah, in Jerusalem, and worshiping the Lord alone, and then also those recently humbled to worship the Lord alone, recently woken up by God's pleas to repent. But what, either way, the call for the group is the same. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. This is a call for your life to be a search for how do I worship him? How do I live for him and give him glory? Just listen to this. It won't be on the screen. Psalm 105 says it this way. Boast in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This is a life of joy seeking the Lord, living for him. And then also seek righteousness. Seek to live in line with God's ways so you will rightly live among people. Thirdly, seek humility. Live in total dependence on God's power, purposes, and plans, recognizing that left on my own, my heart will deceive me and drive me to worldliness, but humble before the Lord, seeking him, asking for him to lead us, will lead us into eternal joys. This is a communal call for a people to be transformed, to be changed. But is there anything new in this call? Or is this a repeated theme that we've heard over and over again in the minor prophets? It's repeated. This is the same call that God has called to his people, pleading with them, run away from the world. Run to me, that he's been saying for centuries. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love me and live in the world to influence it, to change it, bless it, not be influenced by it. In this urgent plea that we've seen repeatedly, we see the incredible mercy of God, the heart of God to hold back, delay the judgment that his people deserve, to allow them time to repent. I hope that you hear the merciful heart of God in his call of repentance. The heart that does not take pleasure in the wicked perishing, but desires them to repent, as Ezekiel puts it to God's people in Ezekiel 33:11. Friend, sitting here with us this morning, I want you to consider, have you heard this urgent plea of God's mercy? Have you responded to God calling you to repent, to seek the Lord and leave the world behind? Do you see the influence of the world in your life and in your heart, and how time after time God has said, run, turn away, leave it behind, whether it is through people or circumstances or the preaching of his word, how he is seeking to stir you out of comfort, stir you out of settling down, and call you to gather, seek the Lord, righteousness and humility, so that you would hear it and respond to it today. Because the reality is, if we are not regularly impacted by God's mercy, we will be influenced by the world time and time again. If we do not repent of the ways this tempting world influences us to seek its pleasures, its joys, and not rest in God's, we must see the urgent plea of God's mercy here that calls us to repent and to take action on it. We must gather as a people to turn away from our idols and remember God's mercy over and over again so that we can remember, yeah, we fail. And look, we've failed, but God is faithful to us. He still seeks us. He still pursues us. He still calls us to repentance. And we don't have to have a question mark on if we'll be concealed by God's from God's anger, because Jesus has already endured God's wrath on our behalf. We can rest in that. It is because of Jesus' work on the cross that we not only get to experience God's mercy, though that is a gift in and of itself, we also get to experience the gift of God's mercy and his love, his deep, deep love for us. And we see God's great love for us as we look through Zephaniah chapter 3, 9 through 14. We're jumping over a large chunk of chapter 2 and 3, which is more judgment on the world for its sin and Judah for its sin. And we see this incredible turn to great hope in verses 9 through 14. Here's the great hope before we read it. The great hope is the Lord will purify a people he delights in. The Lord will purify a people he delights in. So see this beautiful change of tone in verses 9 through 14. For I will then restore pure speech to the people so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people will bring an offering to me. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove from among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. No, that prideful majority is removed and remains is the humble minority. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. This is beautiful. Zephaniah's prophecy sounds so different here, doesn't it? In verses 9 and 10, God purifies a people who will together serve the Lord with a single purpose. This is his people from Judah and from around the world. No longer divided by idols, but committed to the one true God together. Verses 11 through 12, we see the shame of their worldly rebellion is wiped away along with the arrogant idolaters among them, leaving only the meek and humble who take refuge in the Lord. And verses 13 and 14, we see this celebration that the people, they won't be, their lives won't be used to, or their tongues won't be used to lie or deceive. They will instead live fearlessly and have rest. They will use their mouths to sing and celebrate with all of their heart. How on earth can Zephaniah logically make this leap from such doom and gloom that existed in chapters 1 and 2 to this joy and gladness? Read with me verses 15 and 16. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The people's celebration is a result of their restoration. The fact that the Lord has removed this people's rightful punishment and they no longer have reason to feel fear or weakness in despair because the Lord has gone ahead of them and restored his relationship with them. He is in their midst and he loves them. He's excited for them and they get to love him. Friend, have you experienced this celebration of restoration? this joy in response to God's mercy and love, where you've known in your heart you deserve the punishment. You deserve the judgment for your sin against a holy God, and yet you rejoice because it has been removed from you. Maybe you're here this morning and you wish you could experience this celebration, this joy of restoration, but you wonder, how could a holy, just, and jealous God remove the rightful punishment of sinners from Judah, from me? It's an important question with an important answer, and it's found in the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to endure the punishment on their behalf, on your behalf. Read with me from another prophet, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. But he, pointing forward hundreds of years to Jesus, was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Praise the Lord Jesus. The perfect Son of God who bore the punishment of us sinful people so we could have peace to rejoice in God. And that is good news to celebrate about. But it gets better. It gets better. God does not only remove our punishment like a police officer saying, okay, I'm not going to give you a ticket for this one, and just like sends us off on our way. No, he has joy in us like a spouse does for his bride. Read Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. The promise for these transformed people, for everyone in Christ today, is that God would not only take away their punishment, your punishment, but that he would take great pleasure in you. That he would look at you and sing with delight. Why? Why would God do that? Why would he sing? And let me share a brief story to flesh this out, and I'll just warn you, it's a bit cheesy, and perhaps I'm a bit cheesy because we're coming up on 8 years of marriage for Michaela and I. Rewind a little bit. In college, I used to dabble in songwriting. I haven't done that in a while now. But in that season of life was the same season of life where I met Michaela, dated Michaela, and was like, I want to marry this girl, no doubt in my mind. If you ask her, I took too long to propose, okay? That was a bit of a point of contention. But for multiple good reasons. So it takes time for a ring to come in. I had to talk to her parents in Minnesota. I needed to get her parents together. I had to plan a scavenger hunt. I had to do the whole thing. And at this point, you're wondering, okay, Taylor, where are you going with this? This is the point. I wrote a song to propose to Michaela. And you better believe it was cheesy, y'all. And I don't remember 90% of the words at this day. Not a chance. But I was so delighted. I had the opportunity to marry her that it was not hard to write a song and sing to her. I was driven to sing. And why I share this is because I hope to paint a picture that in so much greater of a way, so much deeper, more profound, more beautiful, and sweet is the way that God delights to be in a relationship with you. Overwhelmingly so. Overwhelmingly so. Delights and sings over us. But again, we come to this point where it's like, how?
How can God sing over a sinner like me? Delight to be in a relationship with a sinner like me. And it is because Jesus died to make you his pure bride. Jesus purged us of our worldliness and idolatry so we could be his and his alone. He did so by separating us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. He made us holy and blameless in God's sight because of his sacrifice. Colossians 1:22, which he chose to do without anything we would do in mind, without any good works we would bring to the table. He chose before the foundation of the world to make us a totally purified people for him to love for an eternity. Ephesians 1:4. Jesus was condemned by his Father so that we could be cherished forever. Jesus had his face spit on in mockery so we could be sung over. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts it again. Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. Speaking of God's redeemed people, you will be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the palm of God's hand. You will no longer be called deserted, and your land will not be called desolate. Instead, you will be called My delight is in her, in your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, as so your sons will marry, and as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Church, there's no greater love. There's no greater hope, and nothing in this world. No idol, no promise that worldliness can muster can give the provision, the protection, the pleasure and purpose of knowing the eternal Creator God adores you because of his Son. Have you been impacted by the lavish love of God? Has he overwhelmed you with his Son's sacrifice? That he delights in you into song. This impact is what we need to not be influenced by the world, but to be influencers of it. So this is our big idea for this morning. Lives impacted by the Lord's justice, jealousy, mercy, and love will influence the world for his character. And if you don't want to write down all those attributes, write down lives impacted by the Lord's character will influence the world for his glory. So how can we seek to be impacted by the Lord's character this morning? Firstly, we all need to have an honest moment and admit the places of our indifference. The places in our life where we've settled down comfortably and living like the world and not pursuing what God's word says. And if you are here this morning and you find yourself not caring about your indifference, I warn you that your indifference is dangerous. Do not settle down. Do not settle down. Admit your indifference. And then secondly, ask to be impacted. Go before God, recognizing the place in your life and in your heart you've grown indifferent to him, and ask him, Lord, what about you do I need to be impacted by? Is it in Zephaniah, your justice, your jealousy, your mercy, your love? What about you needs to stir me up and impact my life so I do not stay settled down? Ask to be impacted. And then thirdly, we need to repent of worldliness in community. We need to repent of worldliness in community. We need to take this admission of indifference, this asking to be impacted, and go before our brothers and sisters and say, help me. Help me. Help me to seek the Lord. Let us seek the Lord together. And this is where it's helpful to remember that, yes, Jesus absolutely died for you, the individual, but even more so, in a greater sense, he calls us his church, his bride. And so it's even more important for us to be together in our pursuit of God, seeking him together. I believe that the natural result of being impacted by God's character would be our church embodying Zephaniah 3, verse 9. So I just want to reread that verse in closing, where this restored people, this purified people is referred to firstly. God says, "For I will then restore pure speech to the people so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose." A single purpose that we as a people would be distinct from the world around us by pursuing God together. That we would be wrapped up in the love and justice and jealousy and mercy of God, that we would be moved to live for him and his glory alone, and that everyone in our community couldn't help but see it and say, the people at Veritas Urbana, they love God and they live differently because of it. They have a single purpose of glorifying him together, and it causes them to live impactfully for our world. Let us pray that he would do this. And worship team, you can come up now too as we pray.